All right, beautiful singing, wasn't it? I'm delighted to be with you on this very special occasion. I was thinking, I was sitting there, what a great privilege to be in the United States of America on a beautiful Sunday like this. And add to that the fact I'm in this great church with this great host of people and all this beautiful singing. It's a blessing that's inexpressible. And I'm delighted to be with you. Now, I don't want to hold you too long this morning. I don't want to overdo it. I heard of a fellow who pastored a church, and a lady and her husband had been married a long time, had no children, and she wanted him to come pray over her and anoint her with oil that she'd have a baby. But he got to the house and went to pray and had no oil. All he could find was a little can of 3-in-1 oil. So anointed with 3-in-1 oil and prayed for her, and 9 months later she had triplets. And the pastor was afraid to go to see her, really. He was afraid she'd be very upset with that. But as a pastor, he had to go, and eventually he went. And when he walked in the room, she was just praising the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Praising the Lord. But he said, "Sister, I'm glad to see you so happy." He said, "I thought you'd be upset with me. I anointed you with that 3-in-1 oil, and you had triplets." So she said, "Pastor, I'm just praising the Lord that you didn't use 10W-40. And my son, who's a preacher, cautions me all the time. Now, Daddy, he says, when you preach, you get too fast. You get speaking and you talk so fast, people can't understand what you're saying. You know what you're saying, but they don't understand what you're saying, so slow it down. And so I'm trying to slow it down a little bit. I heard of a fellow who took off one day from home with a friend of his down the road, and he got stopped. And suddenly he realized he didn't have his seat belt on. The patrolman pulled up behind him, started running to the car. So real hurriedly, he grabbed the seat belt and just jerked it open, stuck it underneath his arm like that and held it. The patrolman walked up and looked at him and said, "May I have your license?" He looked at his license, told him he was speeding. Then he said to him, "I see you have your seat belt on." He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You always wear your seat belt?" He said, "Yes, sir." "You always put it on as soon as you get in the car?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You always run it through the steering wheel that way, but when you put it on..." So I don't want to get in too big a hurry and mess up, you know, I can help it. And I've often said we're not only responsible for what we say, but for what people understand us to say. So I'd like to communicate the right message if I can and use the right words. I had a friend up in New Jersey who pastored a church there, and he went to see a member who had been sick. And they had done a biopsy, and he didn't know medical terms. So the pastor said, how are you doing? He said, "Well, I won't know till I get the autopsy back." Well, I see you don't know the difference between a biopsy and an autopsy either. There's a big difference, by the way. But you won't live to tell it. 1 timid guy was going to date a girl. He was very fond of her, and he wanted some good advice. And he asked his father what to do. He said, "Well, just be very nice to her. Be very complimentary. So when you take her home, it'll be okay if you kiss her." He said, "Just lay your head over on her shoulder and say, 'You're the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life.' Then gently kiss her on the forehead." So after the date, he very excitedly laid his hand over on her shoulder and said, "The most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life." And he kissed her on the forehead. And she very timidly said, "A little lower, please." And he said, "You're the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life." Poor guy. The most important message that anybody will ever hear or tell or read is the message of the gospel. Before Jesus left the earth, he said to his disciples in Mark 16, verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's the marching orders of Christians. And as of this hour, we've not yet covered the world with the gospel. If you line all the unsaved people up in a single file, they'll circle the globe 30 times, and the line grows 20 miles every day you live. The majority of people who miss heaven will not miss heaven because they have not heard a message, but they'll miss it because they've heard the wrong message and trusted in the wrong thing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we cast out devils in your name? Haven't we done many mighty wonderful works in your name? And Jesus said, then I will say to them, depart from me that work iniquity. I never knew you. Now keep in mind, here were a host of people who thought they deserved heaven based on what they had done for Christ rather than what he had done for them. We prophesied in your name. We've cast out devils in your name. And we've done many mighty wonderful works in your name. R.A. Torrey, a great evangelist of yesteryear, rightly said, it's better for a man to have no hope at all than to have a false hope. He said, if a man has a false hope, he goes through life thinking he's all right and will eventually die and face God. And by the way, be one of those in Matthew 7:22 who thought that certain things they did merited heaven on their behalf. Torrey said, if he has a false hope, he goes through life thinking he's all right. But if he has no hope at all, he'll probably listen to something or somebody down the road and may trust Jesus the right hope. Probably the doctrine of eternal damnation is the most difficult doctrine of teaching in the Christian faith. At least it is for me. It's hard for me to believe how anybody could possibly die and go into a place of hell where there's everlasting fire and burn forever and ever and ever and ever and never get out. I must tell you that if I did not have a Bible and I did not believe the Bible, my human mind and my human reasoning would not let me accept the doctrine of eternal punishment. Here's a little boy, maybe 13 years old. He's been to church. He knows about Christ. He's heard the gospel. He knows he ought to be saved. He ought to trust the Savior. But he says, I'm not going to do it now. I'm going to wait a while. I'll do it later in life. I'm going to have a good time first, physically speaking, fleshly speaking. And the little guy dies in a car crash. If the Bible is right, that little fellow goes into hell. And there he stays forever and ever and ever and ever, and he never gets out. Maybe 100 years in hell, the little fellow yells out of hell up to heaven and he appeals to Jesus. Jesus, I've been here 100 years. Surely, surely, in 13 years, I couldn't have done anything so bad that would deserve this kind of punishment. And the Bible would answer back in John 3:36, the latter part of the verse, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It stays on him forever and ever and ever. 200 years later, the Bible still answers back. The wrath of God abideth on him. Why? Because he did not believe on the Son. I tell you honestly, I pull no punches when I say this. If I did not believe the Bible, I would not accept the doctrine of eternal damnation. But I must confess that I'm finite. And God is infinite. And I must confess that out of all total knowledge, I probably don't have one millionth of all total knowledge. A fraction of that, probably. And I must admit that God knows everything, that he's omniscient. And I must trust what God says. I only believe in the doctrine of eternal damnation for one reason, because the Bible says so. No other reason do I believe in it. But I must believe it because the Bible says so. The same word used to describe the duration of God's existence is the same word used to describe the duration of hell. In Isaiah chapter 9, that centerpiece of all Bible prophecies is that Jesus is called the everlasting Father. And in Mark chapter 9, that everlasting Father spoke of the fire in hell as everlasting fire. The same word is used to describe both. So if indeed a man does not believe in everlasting punishment, he cannot believe in an everlasting Father, because the same word is used to describe both. When I stand before a crowd like this, I always have such a great feeling of responsibility. It's a frightening thing to me to think that I may give the wrong message and somebody may leave this building trusting the wrong thing and thus be in that crowd in Matthew 7:22 that says, Lord, we did what the preacher said. Surely we're all right. The only reason people go to hell And there's only one. I want you to listen. Will you ever do anything about it or not? You may decide someday, hey, I need to take care of this matter. You may decide you ought to trust Christ as your Savior. So let me get some things out of the way up front and give you a simple little lesson at the end. Number one, men do not go to hell because they are sinners. And that probably blows your mind because you're thinking, well, I thought sinners went to hell. If that was true, everybody would go to hell. Because everybody is a sinner. Ecclesiastes 7:20 said, there's not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. How many are good? How many never sin? Not a one. Jesus is the only man that ever walked across the face of this earth and never sinned one time in action, attitude, or deed. So the thief on the cross could say, this man has done nothing amiss. And Pilate turned him over to the angry mob and said, I find no fault in him. Why? There was no fault to be found. But other than Christ, everybody else is a sinner. We may not commit the same sins, but we all sin. Not in the same degree, maybe. Maybe I commit a sin you do not commit. But we all commit sins of some kind. And Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. And the Bible plainly says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Oh, if we went to hell because we were sinners, everybody would go to hell because everybody is a sinner. Oh, we put adjectives in the front of the word sinner or sin, and we say bad sins or awful sinner, but God doesn't put adjectives in front of the word sinner or sin. He just says sinner and sin. You see, it's not the degree of sin a man commits. It's the nature of sin, which is rebellion itself, having way against what God wants. Oh, you say, well, if a man doesn't go to hell because he's a sinner, then it must be the kind of sins that he commits. It must be certain sins. Nope. A man doesn't go to hell because of the kind of sins he commits. There may be some Catholics here. If so, you know our Catholic friends teach that they're mortal and venial sins. Venial sins are slight offenses. They're not real bad. But a mortal sin is what the word implies. It's a damning or killing sin. The Catholic Church teaches if you die with an unconfessed mortal sin, you may have been a good Catholic for 50 years, but you go straight to hell. Despite the fact you went to Mass and everything else, you didn't get that mortal sin confessed and forgiven, and so you went to hell. It's a damning sin. The Catholics think and teach, and they're partially right about this. They say when you die, nobody's perfect. Everybody dies with some sin in their life. And what they reason from a human standpoint is they can't go to heaven because they have some sins that haven't been dealt with, so they invent a place for them. It's called purgatory. Purgatory is a place where there is fire. But the fire is not there to punish. The fire is there to purge or purify. Thus it's called purgatory, the place of purifying. And so when a man dies as a Catholic, they think he has so many unconfessed venial sins, he can't go to heaven with them. So he goes to purgatory, and there he stays in purgatory until finally all those sins are purged by the fires of purgatory. And then he slips out and goes into heaven, but nobody, including the Pope, knows how long you stay in purgatory. You see, they divide sins into two classes, but the Bible doesn't make a distinction between sins. It just says sin. Just sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Men do not go to hell because they are sinners. If you asked me to pick out the worst sinners in the Bible, I'd probably choose the men that crucified Jesus. Those that drove the nails into his hands and drove the nails into his feet. Those that plucked his beard out. Those that beat him until his back looked like he'd been whipped with a knife 195 times. Those who spat in his face, those who smote him with a reed, those who planted the crown of thorns and pushed it into his brow and then stood by and jeered at him and mocked at him. Hey! If you be the Christ, come down and save yourself. He could have.
If you'd ask me to pick out the meanest people in the world, the worst people, I'd say, that's the worst people. But they were not too bad to be saved. And while hanging on the cross, the first thing that Jesus said, he uttered seven things hanging there before he finally gave up the ghost. But the first thing he said was, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. About 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, are you listening? Peter addressed a crowd of thousands. I say thousands because 3,000 were saved that day. And Peter said something like this, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, you did crucify the Lord of glory. He's preaching to the very crowd that drove the nails in Jesus' hand, and 3,000 of them were saved. You see, you don't go to hell because you're a sinner, and you don't go to hell because of the kind of sins you commit. Are you listening? Number three, you don't go to hell because you won't live right. And yet every church in the world tells you this. If you don't straighten your life out, you're going to hell. You better straighten up. You better do right. I was told that as a boy. Well, I wondered how much right I had to do and how straight I had to live. You don't get better to get saved. You get saved to get better. That's like saying to a guy that's sick, needs to go to the hospital, well, you get well, you can't go to the hospital. Well, if you could get well, you wouldn't need the hospital. Getting saved is kind of like getting married. One leads to heaven. What a crowd. Jesus uses a marriage relationship to illustrate his relationship to us. He said, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He said, the husband is to love his wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Then he said, the wife is to be submissive to her own husband, as the church is submissive or subject to Christ. What a beautiful relationship. Jesus says to us, the church, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And a man should say to his wife, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Somebody said to me, have you ever thought about divorce? I've been married 42 years. Don't look like it, but I have. 42 years. Married when I was 3 years old. Somebody said, ever thought about divorce? I said, never thought about divorce. I thought about murder 3 times, but never divorce. Jesus says to us, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Getting married is kind of like getting saved. You say, I do, and your wife says, I do, and the preacher said, I pronounce you husband and wife in the presence of God. And these are simple witnesses. If it's a simple ceremony, that's about what he says. Getting saved is the same way as the decision you make. I do take Christ. I do trust Christ. And Christ had already said his I do 2,000 years ago. If any man will come to me, I will in no wise cast him out. The whole last night at the door, knock it in, and open the door. I will come in. How plain. How simple. But you know something? Couples can live like they're married and not be married. It's happening more and more. I was born in another generation, but I never thought I'd ever see this. When folks just live together as if they're married, have children, love each other. And I don't doubt they love each other. They take care of each other. He's nice to her. He hugs her. He kisses her. They live like they're married, but hold on. Don't get mad. They're not married because you can't live like they're married long enough to eventually evolve into marriage. Had a couple in my church. Lived together 25 years. Had 5 kids. Nobody in the church knew it. When I talked to him about trusting the Savior, he said, I can't be saved. And he told me this story. I've been living this one 25 years. We're not even married. And I read the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4 who had been married 5 times and was living with a man that was not her husband. Jesus didn't say you can't be saved. He said, if you'll ask me, I'll give you a drink of living water. When I read that story, he cried. And I said, Jesus didn't tell her, you can't be saved. You had 5 husbands and now you live with a man that's not your husband. He said, ask me, I'll give you living water. And that man trusted Jesus. And he and the woman he's living with 25 years said, would you marry us in a private ceremony? The 3 of us and the kids never knew it, and nobody in my church ever knew it. I married that couple. What a blessed family that was. But the point I'm making is you can't live like you're married long to be married. Now hold it a minute. I know folks that have been married 40 years or more, and they live like they're unmarried. They never speak except to holler at each other. Always some smart remark at each other. Like the man who stuck his fork down a piece of meat and held up and said, "This pig on this fork?" She said, "At which end of the fork are you referring?" I mean, they snap at each other all the time, holler at each other. He used to open the door and let him in the car gently and close the door and ask her where she wanted to go to eat. He opens the door and stands on her leg and drags her out the driveway. They fuss and fight. One couple stood in front of a wishing well and he fell in. And she said, "I didn't know these things really worked." I mean, I know couples that have been married 40 years, but they don't live like they're married. The kids never see them hug and kiss, never a kind word spoken, but they stay together. They made a commitment. But you know something? You can't live like you're saved long enough to be saved. Now you can turn over a new leaf and start going to church and reading the Bible. That doesn't save you. On the other hand, if you are saved, you can't live like you're unsaved long to be unsaved. Please don't leave me. Give me a few more minutes. I'm having a good time. You don't go to hell because you're a sinner. You don't go to hell because of the kind of sins you commit. You don't go to hell because you don't live right. Listen up. You don't go to hell because you won't quit your sinning. And I've heard people say, if you don't quit your sinning, you're going to hell. I know that kind of shocks you. Almost frightens you, don't it? But if a person had to quit their sinning to go to heaven, nobody would go to heaven because nobody has ever quit their sinning. I'm 58 years old, 59, shouldn't tell you. Now you know when I was married. I was 18 when I got married. We should have waited till we knew better. But if I'd have been 75, I still wouldn't have known any better. I was in love. Hold it. Where was I? You don't live if you won't quit your sinning. When I first got saved, I was only 11 years old. I was at home. I wasn't in church. I trusted Jesus. I'll never forget that night. It was a glorious experience. I felt so happy, so clean inside, as if I'd had a shower inside. I loved everybody. I even didn't want to hug my older brother with whom I slept. I knew I'd either got saved or lost my mind because I'd never done that before. And I loved him. I really loved him. And I whispered, "I love you, Bobby." Something had happened inside of me. I felt so happy that night. Listen to me. I sat up in the bed and said to Jesus, "I will never sin again." I was serious, but I was ignorant. I was naive. A little voice inside of me, not an audible voice, but something said, "You ought to wake up Mother and Dad and tell them what has happened there." But another voice said, "I wouldn't do it if I were you. You'd wait until in the morning and tell them." I didn't know what that was. But the other little voice said, "This is an important thing. Daddy would like to know it. Mother would like to know it. Wake them up and tell them." The other voice said, "They can wait till the morning." I listened to the wrong voice and went back to sleep. Not only did I not wake them up and tell them then, I didn't even tell them the next morning. After having just said, "I'll never sin again," I sinned by disobeying the Holy Spirit who was trying to get me to tell my mother and daddy what had happened. Oh, I wish I never sinned. I hate the moments I sinned. Oh, I enjoyed it when I did it. There's a certain pleasure in sin. But I wish I'd never sinned. I wish I could take back everything I'd ever said that was wrong. Can't do it. Nobody ever quits their sinning. How many here have lived a totally perfect life since you've been saved? You hadn't committed one sin since you've been saved. Raise your hand. And where's that photographer? I want to get your picture and put it in the sword of the Lord for everybody to see it because you're an amazing person. How many think you might have sinned at least once since you've been saved? Raise your hand. Let me see it. Come on, don't lie about it. God's looking at you. Don't sin again. Who thinks you might have sinned? Come on! Carl, you can raise both hands and one leg, if you will. Sure, we sin. We break the speed limit. That's a sin. You cheat a little on your income tax. That's a sin. One guy wrote the IRS and said, I can't sleep at night for years. I've owed you money. So I'm tired of this business. I got to get some sleep. So it encloses a check. If I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest of it later. Typical of so many people who try to be about halfway right. You know, the speed limit's 65, but if I go 72, he won't stop me. Or 70 or 69. We're playing the borderline all the time. Sure. If I said you quit your sinning to go to heaven, nobody here to go to heaven, because nobody here can possibly live a perfectly sinless life till you die. You're going to blow it. A young girl in college, this 2 weeks ago, I was at a college, and she said to me, must a person quit their sinning to be saved? I said, no. And she got angry. Well, they must, too. Well, I said to her, have you sinned since you have been saved? And very angrily, she said, I don't know. A little girl behind her said, yes, she has. And she huffed and puffed and ran away. Sinning right then, lying when she said she didn't know. She knew she had sinned. She's like the man in D.L. Moody's meeting. Moody said, let's everybody, Christians, come and confess your sins to Christ and ask forgiveness. And one man said, Mr. Moody, I can't remember my sins. Moody said, just kneel and guess at them. And he said he guessed them the very first time. And most people could. You don't go to hell because you're a sinner. You don't go because of the kinds of sins you commit. You don't go to hell because you won't live right. Listen quickly, I'm talking fast. You don't go to hell because you don't quit your sin, because nobody ever does. You go to hell for one reason. Now look at me. John 3. Open your Bible and look at it. John 3. The Gospel of John. The last verse. Give you one verse because of the time. He that believeth on the Son, that's verse 36, hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on it. Look up here, let me show you something. There's only two groups in that verse, not three, only two. Those who are believing on the Son and they have everlasting life. Those who are not believing on the Son and they shall not see life. But the wrath of God will stay on forever. But here's the whole hang up. It's that little word, believe. A man said to me, everybody believes on Christ, so everybody's saved. I said, no, we use the word believe in various ways. I tell you, I believe it's going to be sunshiny and in the mid-60s or low-60s or more. That is a calculated hope based on the best information I have from unreliable weathermen. That's not what it means to believe on Christ. I tell you, I believe that this is a chair. I use this illustration a lot. I'll do it again. I say I believe this is a chair. That's giving mental assent to a fact. I believe that is a chair. How many believe that's a chair? Raise your hand. Believe a chair? Mental assent to a fact. All right? Number two, I say I believe that chair will support my weight or hold me up. That is expressing confidence in its ability. How many believe that? Raise your hand. It'll hold me up. You've seen it do a while ago. All right, twice I've said I believe in the chair. I believe it's a chair. I believe it'll hold me up. But I still haven't solved my problem. I'm still standing and my legs are hurting. I need a place to rest. I must go a step further. I must not only believe it is a chair, that it will support my weight, but I must trust it. That's what it means to have faith in Christ, to believe in Christ. It means to trust Him, not to admit His existence. But to trust Him. Now I'm going to sit down on the chair. I take both feet off the floor and I'm fully trusting the chair and nothing else to keep me off the floor. If the chair falls, I fall. My hope is built on nothing less than in the chair in which I rest. If it should come to pass, the chair should fall, then will come Hudson, chair and all. I have no hope with the chair. Now watch this. If I put 90% of my weight on the chair, now watch this, and hold of this chair with 10% of my weight, the 10% destroys the 90%. Because the 10% says I'm not fully trusting the chair. Now please listen to me. Please listen. Let this sink in. There is no promise in the Bible to those who partially believe on Christ. The promise is to those who believe on Christ. I'm a Baptist, but I'm not trusting Jesus plus my Baptist religion, because in so doing, I'm not trusting Jesus at all. I'm trusting Jesus, not my Baptist religion, but Jesus. I'm not trusting Jesus plus my good life, though I try to live right. That wouldn't be trusting Jesus, you see. I'm not trusting Jesus plus my baptism. I'm trusting Jesus. Jesus. And I'll tell you something. When you come to die, and you know you have a few minutes left and you're still rational, I'll guarantee you, if you hadn't already made your decision, suddenly you'll see that all the things you trusted other than Christ were insufficient. And suddenly you realize it's Jesus. Jesus. Only Jesus. He said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father except by me. I'm the door. Peter said, there's no other name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. You must trust Jesus. Now listen to me carefully. I'm through. You can think about it and talk about it and never do it. You can stand and say, I believe that's the chair. I believe Christ is a real person. That was a good sermon. That was a good church service. I believe in Christ. Oh, I believe you'd take me to heaven if I were to trust him. You can say all that, but if you die without doing it, it's not heaven. It's hell. You must come to a place where you say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to put it all in Jesus' lap. I'm trusting him. He's my only hope of heaven. Dear Jesus, I trust you, nothing else. It's a simple little decision that the devil has tried his best to confuse people about. We don't have time to talk anymore. That's enough. Let's stand together, please.